Let me get my bearings. First, John 16, and we are going to pick back up where we left off, somewhere around verses 30. Let's see, let me find it. We'll read the we'll read the verses of the section that I've entitled Cryptic Comfort. I think we're still on that. So that's verses 20 through 20. No, we did that, right? Yeah. 20 through 24. Yep, we're going to finish up that. So let's read verses 20 through 24 in chapter 16. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So, talked about how their sorrow would turn to joy, and I think we're pretty much in praying in Jesus' name at this point. So he says, you'll no longer, verse 23, he says, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say, whatever you ask the Father, so it's a direct line to the Father, in my name he will give you. So I think that's where we left off speaking or praying in Jesus' name. Well, we talked about how Jesus' name is Yahweh, is salvation. The Lord is salvation. And then Matthew 1:21, we get that where they would call him Jesus, for he would save the people from their sins. And he didn't merely reveal the way, he became the way. So what we mean, or what Jesus mean by asking in my name, is not some formulaic thing and tacking Jesus' name on to a prayer and say, well, we did pray it in Jesus' name, so therefore it's got to happen because we prayed it in Jesus' name. Here's I don't think I mentioned this, at least in this study. So Christ, or Messiah, which we know that Christ is the Greek term for Messiah, or anointed one, I'm sorry. So Messiah means anointed one. So anointed one in Greek is Christ. And why is he known as the anointed one? Well, not just for one reason, but for at least three, because prophet, priest, and king were all three anointed roles, responsibilities. Deuteronomy 18:15 through 19, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is Moses speaking of, really, Jesus. From your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require of him. So, here they said, look, Moses, you've gone up to talk with God, the Lord, Yahweh. We've seen what happens up on that mount. We see you when you come back. Just you be the mediator. And God's like, yeah, that's a good idea, because I'll zap all y'all. And so Moses says, well, God's going to raise up a prophet. And we know he is a greater prophet than Moses, a greater leader than Moses. Hebrews, he's greater than Moses, he's greater than the angels, he's greater than the law, he's greater than the high priest. He is the high priest over all the other high priests. And so this is so before we get into those three offices of anointed, you know, what was said then, so you're not going to talk directly to God. You're going to go through the prophet to come, through really his son, Messiah, Jesus. But now, see, Jesus is saying, well, now you can go straight to him because it's through me. I'm the high priest. In fact, if you have a prayer, the world prays, and the world may even pray in Jesus' name. And they may even pray, our Father who art in heaven. Da, da, da. But God knows whether or not they are in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, pun intended, you don't have a prayer that will reach heaven's door. You can pray all you want, long as you want, passionate as you want. But if you're not in Christ, you're not coming through the high priest. He's the door. He's the way. There's no other. You have to. And it's not just, again, formulaic. It is being in Christ. God, I believe God will not hear your... God hears prayers, but he will not listen, if you understand. He knows what you're praying. He knows what every pagan is praying. But he will not listen to your prayers until you come. And why should he? He's offered a way. I mean, Jesus went through kind of a lot, didn't he? So that you could have access to God. And to do it any other way, he said, is a liar and a thief. I like the way the author of Hebrews talks about it, saying to revert back to these other things that were never sufficient in the first place, although by faith they were obedient and did those things and sacrifices, to revert back to them is to consider Christ to trample on his blood as an unholy, as a common thing. And so people literally, I do not ask people I know who are saved to pray for me or pray for them. I think if you ask someone to pray for you and you know they're not a Christian, you're actually doing them a disservice, because they think, well, hey, so-and-so told me to pray, so he must be hearing my... Now, can you understand why they would think that? If you, a Christian, a born-again Christian, said pray for me or pray for this situation, pray for that, then they're obviously thinking you wouldn't be asking them to do something that God would reject, right? So we need to, I think our theology needs to inform our actions, because if our actions are wrong, guess what? They're going to mislead other people theologically. And they go hand in hand. So the prophets, priests, and kings were anointed to service. Jesus is the prophet greater than Moses. As we just saw there, Jesus is the high priest who was without sin. Right, the other high priest, before they made the offering, they had to make offerings for themselves and purify themselves first, didn't they? And they had to purify that over and over and over. Jesus never had to make an offering to purify himself, and he only made a sacrifice once. The true high priest, the perfect high priest. And Jesus, so prophet, priest, and Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who rules over creation. When I was younger, I'd probably be a teenager, maybe even preteen, or young teen. I remember we weren't a church going family, but you know, kind of Leave It to Beaver. Oh yeah, we're Christians because we're born in America and we have a Bible and that kind of thing, right? And but I would ask my mom, I'd see a bumper sticker and it would say, Jesus is Lord. And I'm confused. I'd say, well, isn't Jesus the Son of God? What does it mean by Jesus is Lord? I had no idea. Clueless. What that meant, Jesus is Lord. Now, I don't know if the bumper sticker actually read capital L-O-R-D or did it read capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D? Because if you do that, then you really are saying Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. And, of course, both would be correct. He is Lord. He is Master in a general sense. But he is also Lord, the name of God. In fact, Philippians 2, 5 through 11 talks about, you know, the humbling, the how Christ humbled himself from exaltation to humiliation on the cross. And then what is he's given the name which is above all names? And that is Lord. He is given the name which is above every name. So if we go down to like verse 9, 10, and 11 perhaps, therefore God, because he was obedient because of all these things, God highly exalted him and has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee, now that's not the name given above every name. There's a lot of Jesuses around. Jesus is around today. Every knee should bow of those in heaven and those earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is, drum roll please, Lord, to the glory of God the Father, the name above all names. Now, yes, Jesus is, when we talk about the Jesus of the Old Testament, yes, there is something about that name. Yes, there Jesus is our Savior, and that's who we, how we know him, our Yeshua, and but the Lord, the title Lord, and it is to the glory of God the Father. So he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is, after all, the creator of all creation, right? The Word was involved, was it not? God spoke, and the world, the cosmos. I like how Hank Hinegraaff puts it. He goes, God spoke and the universe leapt into existence. I love that phrase. And so Jesus was and is that Word of God. And it's interesting how, you know, obviously the Father involved in creation, the Son, the Word, Jesus involved in creation. But, you know, also it is very clear how in Genesis, the first couple of verses, the Spirit, right? Hovered, brooded over, right? The Spirit of the Lord is involved in creation. So Jesus, in Jesus' name, praying in Jesus' name also, in essence, it is praying according to his will. Thy will be done. So if you're praying in Jesus' name, you're not praying selfishly. You're not praying, you know, haphazardly or praying frivolously. You're praying intentionally. You're praying, and again, there are those prayers, those real quick prayers, like Peter when he started to sink, Lord, save me, Lord, help. You know, I mean, it's appropriate for quick prayers. It's appropriate for longer, more contemplative prayers. That's when Jesus said to go in and lock yourself in the closet, right? And go in there to where you're not disturbed, where you have adequate space, adequate time, adequate attention, given him undivided attention. Sometimes we pray in the open. Sometimes we're praying, you know, in our cars with our eyes open. But, you know, we're praying, pray without ceasing, right? There's different kinds of focus and purposes in prayer. So, again, it's not a formula. I put this down. This was a while when I did this, but I know most of you know who Joel Hunter is in Northland Community Church. And this is a bad illustration, but it is one that has stuck in my mind ever since. And some of you know that like 14 years ago when Obama was running for the president, well, Joel Hunter at Northland was praying. He was part of the Democratic National Convention. And he prayed, and he prayed this prayer. And at the end of the prayer, he interrupted himself, and he goes, Now, before I say amen, you know, before I conclude this prayer, he goes, I want to ask every one of you, everyone here, to conclude this prayer in the name of your own God. This is supposedly a man of God, a preacher of the Word of God, one who is to carry the name of Jesus, one who is to present the gospel. And here he is, he just affirmed every religion there is for you to pray. And that when I first saw that, heard about it and saw it, because I had to listen to it and see it with my own eyes, I was just dumbfounded. I was appalled. I really was. I could not. Something's in the water over there in Longwood. Because I was driving, you know, years ago when I was preaching it. When I was preaching it years ago, Sally, one time I was preaching, I was like, I literally saw a billboard that said, God is not angry. And I'm like, have they read the Bible? Because not only is God angry once in a while, he's angry with the wicked every day. Look it up. So whoever did that billboard, whoever pastor, whatever church, they think they're biblical, but what they're doing is they're just trying to bring people in. As Joel, if he was here, say, peace, love, and hair grease. You know, we're not going to call you out here. We're just going to kumbaya around the fire, send you home happy, and send you home unsanctified and maybe unjustified. So I wonder what he does, Joel Hunter does when he does. I wonder what half of these ministers do when they read the Bible. They have to suppress the clear. I mean, it's not like we're debating. It's not like Richard and I are debating eschatology or predestination. It's not like we're debating these things that are not always so clear. This is very clear, right? I mean, the main things are the plain things, right? Alistair Begg says this all the time. And the plain things are the main things. Folks, if we can't get the main and the plain right, I'm telling you, if you're going to a church or if your friend's going to a church or whatever, and they're not getting the main and plain right, that's bad. That's scary. That's bad news. That's why some people are making their way to this little obscure church in this neck of the woods, is because the churches they went to aren't making it main, and the main things aren't the plain things, and the plain things aren't the main things. But it's just sad. It's very sad. So again, you know, John 14:6 obviously is indicative of this. I mean, all of Hebrews is, but, you know, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. And then you see that in John 10:7-10. But, I mean, the book of Hebrews is pretty clear that Jesus is our high priest, and there's no hope of any kind of access to even God's ear without the high priest Jesus. You have to go through. See, the priesthood wasn't irrelevant, was it, in the Old Testament? The Old Testament, they keep offering sacrifices. They keep doing all these things over and over. It was the Jews revolved around it for 1,000 years. That's why when the temple was destroyed, yes, it was cosmic. You know, I mean, it was earth-shaking when the temple was destroyed, because their life revolved around the Sabbath, the priesthood in the temple. And when that was removed, albeit not without the actual substance that it just served as being the shadow of the substance, because when the substance appeared, the shadow is rendered irreverent, right? I mean, irrelevant, thank you, irreverent. I just made up a word. Yeah, irrelevant. So Anyway, that's praying in Jesus' name. Now let's look at verses 25 through 33. And I've entitled this Cryptic Conquering. 25 through 33. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should ask, should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So Jesus promises to speak to them more plainly. And we talked weeks past, maybe a month or so past, why he spoke cryptically through a lot of his ministry, and he spoke in parables to hide as much, if not more so, than to reveal. What is that, like Mark 4, somewhere around in there where he said that? And I speak in parables. Why? So everybody can understand. No, to hide what I'm saying. We must remember that he has indeed done so before. That is, speak plainly. How about this, for example? Now, obviously, there are some exceptions. Obviously, in Christ's three-year ministry, he's going to say some things that are pretty main and plain, pretty clear. But when it came to the cross, he was cryptic. Matthew 20, 28, if that does come up. If not, guess what? We have Bibles. Technology is not always our best friend. Sally's back there going, "Oh, don't worry about it. We got our Bibles. I got my Bibles." Matthew 20. And don't have no fear. I know where Matthew 20 is. It's right after 19. So Matthew 20 and verse. Now I lost my place in my notes. What verse? 20, 28. Yep. Here we go. 20 and 28. Here's one of the occasions where Jesus is being very clear. He said, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now that's pretty clear, right? Substitution, ransom, give his life a ransom for many. That's fairly clear. If not totally spelled out, it's fairly clear. And then Luke, I need to underline where I'm at. Luke 9, 22, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things. Here's where he's being very clear about his death. And be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. You can't get more plain than that. And isn't it interesting? Again, I don't want to rehash this up, but I'll just note one more time. It's like, if Jesus came today, if Jesus hadn't come yet, and we had some semblance of churches and everything, modern day, you know, Yahweh worshipers, and he came today, it would be as if, because the chief priests and the elders, you know, the Sanhedrin, it couldn't get more elite. It couldn't get more top conservative. They were the religious right. Right? And who rejected Jesus and had him killed more than anyone else? The religious right. So if he came today, who would it be? Could be the SBC. If he were to come today, it would be the ones who people would say are the top tier conservative evangelicals. And the top tier maybe Catholics. And if Jesus came today, he would have all them to have to go against. So this is a lot for a Jew. Jesus is asking the Jew to ignore the top of the top and most all of them virtually. So think about that. I mean, that takes faith, does it not? That takes faith in Jesus to leave all of that. I mean, that really gets you thinking up at night and going, okay, am I on the right track, Lord? But again, this is why they had 3.5 years with him, and now they are about to see him die. And once he comes back, and this is what he's talking about here in our passage now, once he comes back, they're going to have the greatest assurance of all time, because Peter, who denied the Lord, ends up being this bold man who stands up on the day of Pentecost and then is imprisoned and thinks his life is over, and then he's miraculously, by an angel, let out of prison and all these things. I mean, pretty cool stuff. So it can't get clearer than those verses there. Again, you're not going to find many where Jesus is spelling it out, but there were a few times where he was clear. Certainly he would speak more plainly about unfolded events, but they needed to see them before understanding them. In other words, they needed to go through what they went through. It is not so much the language that is cryptic, but the understanding of what had to transpire and the reasons why such had to take place and be accomplished. Even the cryptic Old Testament language was illuminated in their minds by the Holy Spirit, who authored such up to 1,000 years prior in the development of the Old Testament. In fact, Matthew and John would be two of about 10 contributors in the New Testament, which completes the canon of Scripture. So the New Testament authors, secondary authors as the Spirit led them, right? We would say that Scripture is ultimately the author. I mean, the Spirit is ultimately the author of Scripture, but these are the secondary, these are the agents. Spirit being the agent, but using these personalities and these persons to pen, if you will, the New Testament. Not unlike the Old Testament, I would imagine. So what they did explained much of how the Old Testament pointed to Jesus' person work. Isn't it great? I heard this, when I heard it once, I was like, it was, boom, it's in my memory. But, so here it is. Here's the Bible in a nutshell. The Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, Jesus is predicted. Okay? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus is presented. Acts, Jesus is preached. The epistles, Jesus is explained. Revelation, Jesus is expected. There's the Bible. It's all about Jesus. It really is. Talk about simplifying. And so that is what the New Testament authors did. They said, now, you've got your Bibles, right? Now, hold on. Now, here is the fulfillment of all those ceremonies in the person, in the death of Jesus. Here's the fulfillment of all those prophecies in the person of Jesus. Here's the fulfillment of all those promises in the resurrection of Jesus. So you've got everything in that Old Testament fulfilled. That's what we have. The New Testament is just showing us, look, for 1,000 years, give or take, all of this stuff, the Jews had to speculate about the end and the eschaton and what would the eschaton be? How would it transpire? They never ever thought that the king would come and usher in the eschaton, the last days, the end, right? And then die. Right? But Daniel talks about that being cut off. He would be cut off for his people. Also, not only in Daniel 9, but also in Isaiah 53. You see, people think the eschaton begins. They think the eschaton begins when Jesus comes in finality at the resurrection. Nope. That was the end of the eschaton. now is the new age. A day has dawned which there will never be a night again. You see, when the author steps on the stage, the play is over. And Jesus, when he returns, it's not return and now we got to go through this eschaton. What do you think we're doing now? Remember when John the Baptist, that wild, hairy, wild thing, and he told them that the end was near, the eschaton. He said, look, the axe. I like the way R.C. Sproul put it. R.C. Sproul said, John the Baptist didn't say, hey, the axe is being, you know, formed back there. Or he didn't say the axe is in the woodshed. He didn't say the axe is on its way. He didn't say the axe is in the wagon. He says the axe is at the root of the tree. It's finna happen now, yo. That's my slang right there. But it's Jesus ushered in the eschaton. And with it, the new age. People call it the church age. I guess that's appropriate. I don't like them saying the age of grace because, beloved, it's always been grace. If you saved, it's always been grace. It ain't never been law. Church age, I'll deal with. New age. But folks, the bad times are now. People are being killed as we speak. I wonder how many martyrs died tonight as I've spoken in 40 minutes. We don't even want to take our minds to all the abductions and the kids and all what's going on with trafficking and again, martyrs for Christ's sake as well. And there's a lot of stuff. And when Jesus comes with a word, like I said recently, there ain't no battle of Armageddon. Open up your Bible, read your Bibles. There ain't no battle of Armageddon. Because they gather at the valley and then poof. That wasn't much of a battle. Read Revelation 19, read Revelation 20. There's no battle of Armageddon. It's done. It's done. Yeah. Mm. And yeah, and Christian Science too.
There you have been charged with trafficking. That ain't good.
Mm-mm.
I wouldn't want to back up and show them, and I already stand next to them. They got the answer for what they've done.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, that's what makes it even more. Why do you think Jesus was hardest on those who are closest to? It's like Hebrews 12 talks about this. He chastens those whom he loves. He doesn't chasten illegitimates. I think the King James says he doesn't chasten bastards, right? The illegitimate ones, you know? The King James uses that language where we use it as a curse word today, but bastard is illegitimate, basically. In the Old Testament, you know, a bastard, quote unquote, would not be permitted in the assembly. And you're going, well, man, what? I thought God was the God of the least and the left out and the lonely and all this other stuff. Well, he is, but you need to know, anyone just doesn't come in and stroll in to the assembly. I mean, Isaiah got a vision of God and was undone. I mean, just his, Isaiah had a vision. He was like the holiest man in Israel. He got a vision of God and he says, woe is me, Adam, I'm done. I'm not going to survive this day, right? I'm going to be evaporated or, you know. And we need to pay attention to that. That is why we need to be clothed with Jesus. It's as if we are going into God's presence. Think of it as a nuclear reactor or you know, radiation, right? And you don't go into even an area, let's say God went through it a month ago and it's still glorious radiation. You need a suit on. You need to suit up to go where God has been. Why? Because you're so impure, unholy. That's why. But Jesus went through it for us. And now our suit, our radiation suit, is Jesus. We're clothed in Jesus. We are absolutely. You remember back in the 80s when maybe it might have been the 90s, but late 80s, early 90s, about What were those sunglasses? They're still around, the sunglasses. They started making them real big, and they were shield. They said thermonuclear protection. What were those glasses? I forget the brand. Not Ray-Bans, but I forget what they were, but that's Jesus is our thermonuclear protection. So the world, 1 Peter, let's look at 1 Peter 1:23, the Spirit. Let me back up a sentence. So the New Testament authors, secondary authors, because the Spirit led them, explained much of how the Old Testament pointed to Jesus' person and work. Therefore, the Word, in 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. No one gets saved apart from the Word of God. And the Spirit. So it's the Word and the Spirit. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. How could it? Man can't know what the future holds. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit. So the prophets and those authors, those who penned the Old and the New Testaments, were Spirit-led. And so the Word and the Spirit illuminate our understanding. Jesus had to open their minds. We talked about this recently in Luke 24:45, where on the road to Damascus, he revealed to them by pointing out the Scriptures of how the Christ had to die. The Messiah had to die. They didn't know they were walking by him, next to him. They're like, man, this Jesus, man, we thought he was the one, But all is lost, they killed him, and they're walking next to him. And he tells them all of this stuff had to happen, and it wasn't until he was dining with them he opened their eyes, their spiritual eyes. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. So even after they were given the revelation, they need illumination, right? Anybody can read the Bible. You can read the Bible before you got saved, and you might get something out of it. But if you read the Bible after knowing the author, you're going to get everything out of it. Okay. So verses 26 and 27... about praying directly in the Father to the Father. D.A. Carson wrote, just as Jesus remains in his Father's love by being obedient to him, and there's a few verses there, and just as believers remain in Jesus' love by being obedient to him, so this circle of love is large enough to include the Father himself. He loves the disciples, because they love Christ and believe that he came from God. The thought, in short, is an extension of chapter 15, 9 through 16. So, also in verses 29 through 30, as we just read, about the disciples saying, oh, okay, yeah, we got it. You're speaking plainly now. the disciple, here's the thing is, did they really get it, or were they just kind of one of those nervous things where they said, okay, yeah, you're speaking clearly, because they were embarrassed to say, yeah, when is this going to happen, right? But did the disciple pretend to be following him, or at least fooling themselves in part to understand him, when in fact he more or less repeats what he said in verse 28. It's funny because in verse 28, he already told them that. I've come from the Father, right? But yet here, they're saying, oh yeah, well, he says the same thing. Well, we understand you now. Just because he told them, they're going to start understanding him. It's like, believe me, I've been there. I've been guilty of that. I've taken the math class that I legitimately failed in college. But the guy gave me a C because he knew I needed to get my degree. I had straight A's, all my credit hours, straight A's, one B and one ornery C in that mix. And that was math. So, I wanted a 4.0 really badly, but the B had already destroyed it. So, but no, math, I really tried. I probably tried harder in that math class than I did in all my other classes. And I still couldn't, I just couldn't get it. So when the teacher was like, "Do y'all got it?" And everybody's like, "Got it." And I'm like, yeah, sure. I got it. Yeah. So I didn't get it. Because it was embarrassing at the first few days. It was embarrassing because he just was like, he was even going, "Okay, Mr. Hall," you know, I mean, it was like, I just shut up after that. It'll just keep going over my head because I can't get it. And y'all are like, "Man, what were you taking? Calculus?" No, it was called business math. I failed business math. They say, "Well, when you put it in dollars, everybody can understand it." Yeah, everybody but Chris Hall. Hey, God still uses me, so. We have all likely done some pretending to understand so as not to draw attention to ourselves, be made fun of, or just not to interfere with things moving forward. And this is why Jesus poignantly called them out, "Now you believe?" Or in a rhetorical question, "Do you now believe?" You know, kind of in a sarcasm, "Oh, so now you believe, or do you really now believe?" You know, you got to put, sometimes you got to use your sanctified imagination and ask, how is Jesus phrasing that? You know, because we don't have necessarily, you know, we don't have assurance on should there be an exclamation point or a question mark at that point. But Carson goes on to point out an obvious error of judgment in that Jesus didn't say he was now speaking plainly, but that he would. A time is coming when he would do such. So no, I like this. Carson does use his sanctified imagination here. He says, and I quote, "No misunderstanding is more pathetic than that which thinks it no longer exists." In other words, those who think they've had an epiphany and understand it, but they still misunderstand it, he says there is no misunderstanding more pathetic than that. Ignoring or not comprehending Jesus' insistence that the time for speech without enigma lies just ahead. His disciples think he's already applying it, but he just repeated what he had already said. So, plainly, citing the cryptic scriptures, Jesus mentions a prophecy they are about to experience in a negative manner, and then assures them that the Father is with him. Even when they leave him, he will not be alone. They're going to be scattered, but the Father will be with him. The impending disaster is again announced in terms of the coming hour, but this hour has come. It is even nearer than the hour for plain speaking predicted. See, that's another thing, right? The hour has not even come yet. He's talking about after his hour comes, we could deduce that he's going to speak plainly. Well, the hour hadn't even come, right? Are y'all following me on this? All right. The disciples' temporary defection is cast in the language of Zechariah 13:7, again, a fulfillment of the Old Testament. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." So specifically quoted in Mark, see, Mark actually quotes this Zechariah prophecy and applies it again to this, what's going on here, or what will go on momentarily. So, however badly he will be abandoned by his disciples, Jesus is assured of his Father's support. "Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me." Even so, Dodd's comment, another commentary, is astute. The damping down of an enthusiastic confession of faith might seem surprising. You know, they're like, yeah. And he's like, "Well, you guys are going to leave me." If we did not remember that it corresponds to a constant pattern, not only the fourth gospel, but elsewhere, it is part of the character and genius of the parallels, of the church, that its foundation members were discredited men. It owed its existence not to their faith, courage, or virtue, but to what Christ had done with them, and this they could never forget. Now, isn't that something? The foundation of the church is laid. Jesus came on a foundation too. Jesus didn't just say, "I'm the foundation." He says he came on an already extant foundation. What was that? The law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them. And then, by virtue of fulfilling them, he becomes the foundation of the church. And the church's founding, or I don't want to say founding members, the church's original, the first members, I can't think of the term that would be, abandoned Christ. But you see, we're on solid ground because our faith is not in them. Our faith is the one who saved them and the one who kept them and the one who rose from the dead. So, and such is why he could reaffirm them that they could and would have peace, joy, and victory. He tells them beforehand that they will scatter, as predicted in Zechariah, so they can remember that even while affirming their abandoning, he had promised their victory. We went over this earlier, a few chapters earlier, with Peter. You know, I'm sure Peter did not like hearing that he was going to abandon Jesus before the rooster crowed three times. But it was one of the most gracious things Jesus ever did, because if Jesus had not told Peter that, how could Peter have had that assurance later? You know, Peter could look back and goes, "Well, yeah, you did tell me that, and it did happen, but guess what? You didn't stop there. You said I would return." See, that is comforting. It's good to know, and it's the same exact thing here. He's telling his disciples, so I'm speaking plainly then. Well, guess what? You're going to scatter. But your joy, I just told you, your joy is going to go, but it's going to return. And when you scatter, I will not be alone. The Father is with me. See, this is stuff they really still had to go through. He could tell them, but you just, until you experience it. What is the proverb that says a man plans his ways or whatever, but the Lord guides his footsteps, or Lord, you know, I'm getting that. You know what I mean? We think we're setting our agendas and everything, but it's actually the Lord who's guiding providentially. Now, he does that with certain limitations and certain boundaries and borders, I'm sure, but he never manipulates the mind. He never manipulates the soul. He might manipulate some circumstances. He might have manipulated some circumstances that night, but he never manipulated Judas. He never manipulated Peter. They are absolutely 100% responsible for their choices and their actions. Right? Wouldn't you say they're responsible? You can't be responsible unless you're responsible. If God is manipulating anyone, then why do they have to answer to him? Right? He didn't program robots, a bunch of automatons. That is why we're in the image. That's one of the ways we're in the image of God. We can act, we have volition, and we can think and choose and plot and plan to create things and to create systems and do all kinds of God-like stuff. The angels, I don't even think have that prerogative. The animal kingdom certainly doesn't. Isn't it funny? You know, we're a little lower than the angels. We're over the animal kingdom, but we got something that the angels ain't got, flesh. We got something the animals ain't got, spirit. Neither one of them got both. And we got both. We are, okay, I said it, we're special. I tell Tara that all the time. She tells me to shut up. I'll say, "Tara, you are special." And she goes, shut up. And it's all in love. That's it for time. We better stop here. Let me mark where I'm at. And we should, we should be able to finish this. And I have been crazy busy, but I'm going to get on it. So I did do John chapter 17, the first five verses. But when I did it and I send it to Sally, because this is how it works, I do a sermon, I text it to Sally, I email it to Sally, and she does whatever she does on the, we do not coordinate. So whatever you see Sunday mornings, that's what she decided to put up reading my sermons, which is usually scripture, a lot of scripture. But when I did John 17, 1 through 5, it just felt like, because it was so concise and so like poignant, I said, Sally, this might be a good Sunday. So I'll have to figure something out in the next day or two. Tomorrow I'll be busy, but I will be prepared to either finish John 16 or finish John 16 and then move on into 17. So we'll see. Let's pray and we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this fellowship and for the word that has made it all possible. We just love to gather around your word and gather in your name and to be together and in worship and fellowship and giving and serving and studying and just gratitude and praise and worship for you. So we ask that you just bring these things to our hearts, to our minds. Give us assurance. Give us encouragement. Bless us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.